living the way of the cross in the kingdom of the sword. Let me describe a scene for you. It was early last year, and there's a Christian leader standing in front of a Christian church. The leader has his hands raised, and he's praying a prayer of blessing to those congregated in front of him. Those in the congregation in front of him are military brass and soldiers, and he's praying a prayer of blessing over the troops. The location, Moscow, Russia. And the troops he's praying for are about to go invade Ukraine. Let me describe another scene. Another church, another beautiful church, another Christian leader standing with his hands raised, praying a prayer of blessing to those that are congregated in front of him. Those gathered in front of him are military brass and soldiers, and he's praying a prayer of blessing on the troops. Location, somewhere in Ukraine, and they're getting ready to defend themselves from the Russian army that is about to invade. Two armies fighting over land and struggling over power. Both go forth in battle with the blessing of a Christian church. Do you sense how ridiculous that is? Do you sense the absurdity of that? That both of these groups go forth in this horrible war, fighting each other and killing each other, both blessed by a church that purports to serve one God. Since then, depending on which estimates you look at, over 500,000 people have died in that conflict. How did we get here? How did we get to a place where they are going out and they are being told that the murders they are committing are just and noble and they are doing the right thing? How did we get here? How did we ever get to a place where this can happen? Bob Dylan. The country I come from is called the Midwest. I was taught and brought up there the laws to abide, and that the land that I live in has God on its side. Oh, the history books tell it, they tell it so well. The cavalry's charged, the Indians fell. The cavalry's charged, the Indians died. Oh, the country was young with God on its side. The Spanish-American War had its day, and the Civil War, too, was soon laid away. The names of the heroes I was made to memorize, with guns in their hands and God on their side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get, but I learned to accept it with pride. You don't count the dead when God's on your side. The Second World War came to an end. We forgave the Germans, and then we were friends. Though they murdered 6 million in the ovens they fried, the Germans now, too, have God on their side. I've learned to hate the Russians all through my whole life. If another war comes, it's them we must fight. To hate them, to fear them, to run and to hide, and accept it all bravely with God on my side. But now we have weapons of chemical dust. If fire them we're forced to, then fire them we must. One push of the button and the shot the world wide. And you never ask questions when God's on your side. Let's zoom back in time. At Haven right now in our Sunday school lesson, we are studying the book of Acts. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we're seeing this church forming, this fledgling group that is forming and maturing, and it's forming in the same Roman Empire and in the same Jewish empire as that Jesus was killed just a short time before. And the Roman and Jewish leaders are none too happy about this. And as you can understand, because it for them to, now there's a group that they consider a cult that's rising up and it is worshiping this king that they crucified. And so it is. It's making them look bad. If what the Christians are saying is true, they certainly killed him, killed Jesus erroneously. But so because of that pressure, they're severely persecuted. This young church has persecution from every direction. But the message spread. The church grew. They took the truth of the gospel and they spread it, and it went throughout the Roman Empire. To the point that in 300 AD, right around 300 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine declared that Christianity was legal. 300 years, roughly. 10 years later, he declared Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Constantine was a Christian. Now, I think if you would have went back and talked to Peter and Paul and the other apostles, and you would have said, now what happens if the Roman emperor becomes a Christian, follows Jesus? They were people with large minds and could good imaginations, but I think they would have had problems even imagining what would happen if a Roman emperor would have became a Christian. But that's exactly what happened. Kind of, at least. You read the history books and you tell me the genuineness of Caesar, of Constantine's commitment. He one clue we do have is that after he had a experience where he was said to become a Christian, he delayed his baptism 25 years until he was on his deathbed. Maybe saying at the very minimum that he viewed Christianity as a religion for the afterlife more than his life here. But we'll leave that as it is. Whatever it was that happened or sort of happened, now we have Constantine as the leader of the Roman Empire, and he is a Christian, and the Christianity is the state religion. And so for the first time in history, you have the sword and the cross, the sword and the state, or the sword and the church, side by side in power together. You have Constantine starting to weigh in on matters of theology. You have him saying, well, let's get these different factions together and we'll get together and we'll have a meeting and we'll do it here at my castle or my the government headquarters. And they have these meetings, and Constantine is kind of the judge over what how this is going to go, what their theology is going to look like. It was just a short time later, just a few years later, that the church killed its first martyr, a heretic that didn't agree with the accepted teachings of the church, and they killed him. The persecuted became the persecutor. The era of Constantine marks the beginning of an era that continues to today, of the church and the sword being entangled. The kingdom of the world of the cross and the kingdom of the sword being entangled. If you go back to the sermons and you read the messages of pastors from those years before Constantine, the 300s, the years before Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion, and then you compare that with the messages in the mid to later 400s, they're drastically different. In the 300s, the messages were centered around the example and the teachings of Jesus and what he had said and how he had said we're to live. And by the middle of the 400s, there's almost no mention of Jesus' life. Why would that be? You can't preach the Sermon on the Mount if you're in bed with a sword. It doesn't work. You can't. The teachings that Jesus taught when you're wielding the sword, they don't work. They're not applicable. We travel forward through time. We get to around 1000 to 1200 AD, and we get to the time of the Crusades, a time when millions of people are dying because of wars that the church is sanctioning. The church is sending soldiers to the Middle East to conquer Jerusalem and other nations. And the church is saying, if you sign up to go on these crusades as a way of getting recruits, they're saying, if you go on these crusades, these wars, and if you should happen to die in battle, your sins are unilaterally forgiven and you go directly to heaven, no questions asked, no matter what has happened up until that point. If you die in this holy crusade, you will go to heaven. Incidentally, that's what, I don't know for sure about Ukraine, but that's at least what the Russian leaders, church leaders said to the soldiers in the current conflict. Jumping ahead, 15 to 1600s, time that we call the Reformation. You've read about this. And you see by this time, what we know as the Catholic Church, their writings and their creeds almost don't mention Jesus' life at all. They say Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, and then they jump, skip his whole life, and say martyred by Pontius Pilate. They don't mention his life or his teachings at all. Out of this time, we have the reformers, first Luther, then Zwingli, and Calvin, and so many others that are making a break with the Catholic Church, and they're bringing some very important theology to the people, and they're making important necessary changes. And now the reformers are recognizing Jesus as the source of our salvation, Jesus as the source of how we are saved and through whose work we are saved. But they're still not emphasizing the teachings of Jesus. One of their writers said, if we would have to do without either the Gospels or the Epistles, we could do quite nicely without the Gospels. And why do you think that is? Because the Reformers still were not willing to give up the sword. They still viewed the sword as something to be courted. They were very tight with their local governments, and they were very quick, Zwingli, Calvin, all of them were very quick to have someone declared a heretic and have the government kill them or imprison them. They were still entangled with the sword, and so I wonder how that era could have been different had they been willing to make that break with the sword. How much different the Reformation could have been and what their teaching would look like had that been the case. Around the same time, there's another group that's forming. This is a group that said the life and teachings, the example and teachings of Jesus should be the core of the Christian's focus. There's a group that said that they were audacious enough to say that Jesus meant what he said when we read those letters in red in our Bible. They were the Anabaptists. They believed in the teachings of Jesus. They believed that the teachings of Jesus were not some thing that we should be that should be ignored or was too high of a standard that we shouldn't strive after, but they said that Jesus meant what he said, and that is what we should pattern our life after. And both the Reformers and the Catholic Church agreed on this, that the Anabaptists should be stamped out. They should be exterminated. In the first message this morning, we briefly considered what does the kingdom of God look like. We said the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God looks like a child. It looks like a slave kneeling with a towel. It looks like the cross. Ultimately, the kingdom of God looks like Jesus. Then we touched a little bit on what does the kingdom of the sword look like. Found that the kingdom of the sword always rules with the sword. They always use violence or the threat of violence to maintain their power and authority, and they always seek revenge. And we ended by comparing the two kingdoms, the two parades, Pilate representing Rome and the kingdom of the sword, and Jesus representing his own kingdom. So we've looked at these two kingdoms, and as far as the kingdom of God, I would encourage you, this is a great study. I would encourage you to do this on your own at home. Go through the Gospels, and your trigger is going to be when it says, when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, or those types of things that he says, then you stop and you look at the verses around that and you say, okay, what is he saying the kingdom of God looks like? And then what does that look like in my life? Where can I apply that in my life? And you will find it to be a fascinating study, obviously much deeper than we would have time to go into here today. But we looked at the two kingdoms. We briefly gave the concept of what these two kingdoms are and that they're opposed to each other. We've looked that it's never worked well when the church and the sword are entangled. That brings us to today. Christians in the 2020s in the United States of America, how should we relate to the kingdom of the sword? What does this mean for us? How should we relate toward government? What should our posture be toward the politics of our nation? Let's get very practical, and let's start with the Sermon on the Mount. Meet me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm in a series at Haven right now, and I'm preaching through the book of Matthew, and we just got done with the Beatitudes, and just took them one verse at a time, and just had I really enjoyed that study. There's a lot more there than what first meets the eye. But let's read, starting at verse 3, Matthew chapter 5. You could quote it. I'm going to read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. These first ones, we're not in the Beatitudes here, we're not describing a bunch of different people. We're describing different characteristics of a Christian, and they're progressive. We start by being poor in spirit. We then go to mourning for our sin, and being, it says, we'll be comforted. We are meek. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. What the picture so far, though, the ones I read so far, is a picture of a man or a woman on their knees, emptied before God, hungry and thirsty for that righteousness, hungry and thirsty for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Okay, now dropping in the same Matthew 5, we're going to drop down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends a rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let me ask you a question. Do the words of Jesus there in red, do any of those words that I just read you remind you of any government that you know of? Did you just look at that and say, oh, that reminds me of any government you're aware of? Okay. Do those words remind you of any particular political party that you're aware of? Do they remind you of the United States government? There's nothing there. They're different kingdoms. They're not the same. Friends, I believe one of the greatest faults of the American church is that she has been deceived into believing that politics are going to save us. We looked at history. History tells us it's never worked before. Never was the church cozying up to the sword. Never did that union of the church and the sword result in anything but apostasy and compromise for the church. It didn't work in Constantine's Rome. It didn't work during the Crusades. It didn't work during the Reformation. It didn't work for the Mennonites in Nazi Germany. And it's not working today in Ukraine and Russia. And friends, it's not going to work in the United States of America. We can't say that this time somehow is going to be different. That somehow if we can elect the right officials, if we can get the right judges appointed, this time it's going to be different and God is going to use some power of the sword government to advance his kingdom. It's just not so. If we're looking for a worldly government, a power of the sword government to save us, we're no different than the Jews were at the time of Jesus, when they completely missed him because they were looking for someone to come with ride in on a tank and fight their war for them. They were so looking for that tank. They were so looking for that horse. They were so enamored by the military power of the day that they completely missed Jesus riding in on that little donkey. They totally missed that. You'd think we would learn. Over 2,000 years of history, and here we are falling for the same lie. We say that Satan is crafty, but sometimes I'm not so sure. Sometimes he just brings the same temptation over and over, generation after generation, and we fall for the same thing again and again. That seductive lie that if we can get the right people, if we can just get the right people elected, if we can just get the right judges appointed, if we can just get the right laws passed so that sin is a little bit more illegal, if somehow we can do this, then God is going to use America and we can take America back for God. Take America back for God. What do you mean by that? If what is meant by that is that there is a time when more people in our country followed some kind of Judeo-Christian ethic, maybe. But if you mean there was a time that America followed Jesus, I'm really confused. What time would have this been? What time are we wanting to go back to? When was this mythical time? Was it when the pilgrims, Puritan pilgrims, slaughtered a whole Indian village to, and I quote, teach them a lesson? Is that the time we want to go back to? Was it when the settlers moved to this country and said it was God's will that they take it from the Indians, that it was manifest destiny and that it was rightly theirs and conquered the country? Is that the time we want to go back to? Is that the time when the teaching lined up with Jesus? Was it when our country was birthed out of a tax rebellion? Is that the time? Was it when Christians brought 6 million, white Christians brought 6 million black Africans from Africa, and of the 3 million that survived, they made them into slaves and treated them like animals and built our country on their back? Is that the time we want to go back to? Is that what we're looking for? Was a time when our country lined up brother against brother and massacred each other in the Civil War? Is that the time? Was it when Roosevelt rounded up 125,000 people of Japanese descent and put them in concentration camps? Is that the time we want to go back to? Friends, I'm not saying that you and I bear guilt for any of these sins. What I am saying is that America is not a Christian nation, and it never was. And the idea that somehow by becoming politically active, we can change that, that we can have America be a Christian nation and be the vehicle by which God uses to usher in his kingdom, can only be an idea that is held by someone who won't read the New Testament. No government of this world is going to be the kingdom of God. You can't read Jesus' teachings and in any way implicate that he has any intention of bringing his gospel, his kingdom, through a worldly government. And yet, here we are. We have Christians wringing their hands over who's going to be the next Caesar in Rome. Who's going to be the next commander-in-chief of the biggest sword in the history of swords? Our last election cycle was an embarrassment. We had Christian pastors spending time in the pulpit campaigning for a certain candidate. We had a well-known pastor in our country that said he had seen a vision from God that a certain one of the candidates was going to be president. Guess God got it wrong that time. And then when he wasn't elected, he had another vision saying that at a certain date in January, there was going to be a coup and this person was going to take power after all. I guess God got it wrong again. These are Christian pastors. These are pastors of churches wasting time, wringing their hands about who Rome is going to make their next Caesar. It doesn't matter. It's the most trivial matter. It should be the most trivial matter to us and to pastors. Am I saying that we should not vote? I said we're going to get practical. Am I saying that we should not vote? I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I choose not to. I don't know that I can go to Scripture and definitively say that if Rome asks our opinion, we dare not give it. But I want to hasten to warn you, if you do choose to be active, to cast a vote, please guard your heart. Don't allow in any part of your heart that vote to be misconstrued for something that it is not. It has no part. It has nothing to do with bringing in the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of Jesus. It is a civic thing that you're doing, not having to do with the kingdom of God. Guard your heart. Which brings me to my next point. Guard your diet. Remember the story of Daniel and his three friends? Of course you do. It's a Sunday school story. You knew it before you knew what the meaning, could have understood the meaning of it. The book of Daniel is interesting. The book of Daniel was written many years after the accounts that it tells about took place. And they had been passed down word of mouth, one person to the next. And now when it was written, the children of Israel were captive under another, in the Hellenistic era, under another regime. Not Babylon, but they wrote these down. They wrote this book about the stories that happened back in when they were in captivity under Babylon. It's really a book to teach the children of Israel how to live in captivity, how to live out their faith and their belief in captivity. But it's telling these stories from another time because it would be too dangerous to give instructions on how to live in the era that they're in. Anyway, be that as it may, you remember the story. Daniel and his three friends, they get taken, and they're in the house of the king there. Let me get to the right place in my notes so I am keeping up with myself here. But they could not eat what the king's chef was preparing. Kings in Babylon apparently eat a lot of pork, and that does not work for a Jewish young men that are following a kosher diet. And so you know the story. They go to their leader and they say, hey, let's do this as a trial. We don't want to eat what's on that table. We don't want to eat what is on your menu. Let's do this as a trial. Let's do a vegetarian diet, a kosher diet, and let's give it a try and see what happens. Well, you know the story. They they worked well, they were healthy, and they were allowed to eat their, continue with their vegetarian diet. So what happened there? They saw what was on the table, they saw what was on the menu, and they said, no, we can't, that's not for us. We can't do that. Friends, the Babylon that we live in also has a prescribed menu. Their menu is a menu of fear and propaganda. And you don't have to eat of that table. You can say, no, that's not the diet. I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to take that in. Are you more, I of course am speaking not of that which you take in your body, but that which you take in your mind. Are you more preoccupied with your news channel of choice than you are with the scriptures? Some years ago, we as a group at Haven were considering, and I didn't ask Steve or what your position is or anything, but so no offense intended. But we were considering what our position toward the radio should be, and traditionally we had taken a stand against the radio. We said that the secular programming that dominates the radio isn't helpful for us, and so we decided that we would not use the radio. And as we were, as I remember that conversation, as we were discussing whether this would be helpful for us, whether we should continue to take a stand against it or not, I think we thought the main danger, the big danger in the radio, would be a young person listening to country or rock music. That in our mind was that was going to be the danger. That's why we were hesitant on it. With 15 years or with 10 or 15 years or whatever it is of hindsight, turns out that wasn't the biggest danger. The biggest danger is a middle-aged person spending hours a day listening to talk radio, political pundits. You see, I am not, don't get me wrong, I'm not defending pop music, but that young person listening to Taylor Swift or Garth Brooks, whoever comes after them, is not holding that artist up as the broker of truth. When we're listening to political pundits and talk radio, if you've done it, you know that over time you tend to look at that pundit as the broker of truth. And that's a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. Is it possible to live a victorious Christian life and have your daily diet be from Babylon's table? You'll have to answer that question. Several people in the last couple years at our church said, I can't tell if Shannon is on the side of the Democrats are the Republicans. Now understand, you know how this works. They didn't say it to me, but it got back to me. I can't tell if Shannon is on the side of the Republicans or the Democrats. I took that as a compliment. I'm on neither side. They're on the same side with minute intricacies, little details between them, but they're both on the same side. They're both on the kingdom of the sword, and I'm on the side of Jesus. I'm on the side of Jesus' kingdom. I don't care. That's another kingdom. I don't care. We went to Indonesia to visit some missionaries that were there, and while we were there was a political upheaval. There was one guy that they were trying to decide whether they were going to make a long-term leader or send to jail. That was kind of the two options, and it was all stirred up, and there was it was all over the place. They were talking about this. There was more. I didn't care. As long as there was safety, I mean, I was worried, you know, maybe don't get this. I don't want this to get too hot, and we can't get out of there. But I don't care. You know, that's not my kingdom. It's not my country. I don't understand what's going on. That's how I feel about this. That's how I feel about the presidential election coming up. I don't know. Whatever they do, it's not my kingdom. That's not what I'm worried about. I have much bigger things to worry about than who Rome elects as their next Caesar. who Caesar, which, I said that wrong, which Caesar Rome elects next. So, the thing is, if you are following the way of Jesus, if you are following Jesus' teachings, you are going to be far too conservative for the people on the right. And you are going to be far too liberal for the people on the left. I meant what I said. I said that right. I meant what I said. When it comes to matters of helping the needy and of taking care of the stranger that is at the gate, when it comes to matters of being loving and helping other people around you and helping your enemies, when it comes to those matters, you're going to be too liberal for even the people on the left. And when it comes to matters of justice and when it comes to matters of morality, you're going to be too conservative for even the people on the right. You won't be able to line up. If you find your opinions and your ideology lining up with a certain political party, there should be alarm bells going off in your head. You should be going back and reading the words that are in red and figuring out if maybe you haven't been eating off of Babylon's table and your thinking process has become tainted because of that. So then what? Are we to withdraw and hide? Are we to be the quiet of the land? Certainly not. We're on a mission. We can't just withdraw and hide and play defense and turn in on ourselves and circle the wagons and just try to somehow support each other and get through. No. We're on a offensive mission. God's plan for your neighbor and for your neighbor across the world is you. So what then? How do we do it? How do we live in the kingdom of the sword, but serving Jesus and following the kingdom of Jesus? Let's look at when it worked. Let's go back. Let's look back at the early church again. Church, a small group of disciples, not learned or powerful men, but men that had the helper, the power of the Spirit within them. Not people who were close to power, but they had all the power that they needed. They showed the love of Jesus door to door, and they took his message to everybody in the then known world. Let's do that again. The gospel spread. It says they went from breaking bread and house to house, and people could tell that there was something different, that they had been with Jesus. Let's do that again. You want to talk about abortion? Let's talk about abortion. In Rome, they had something. I honestly don't know if Rome had actual abortion. I don't know what their medical advances were like. But they had something, their version of it. They called it exposing babies. It's almost too terrible to talk about. They would take an infant and that was unwanted, and they would take them and leave them at the edge of the wilderness and walk away. And they were not guilty of murder because they had not actually killed the baby. They had just exposed it. That was normal. That was we see letters from that time saying giving instructions that they're how to do this and everything. It was a normal part of their livelihood or their life there. What was the church's response to that? In a time of poverty and small houses, when another mouth to feed meant putting your own family at risk, they patrolled those areas that babies were often left, and they took those babies in and raised them as their own. Let's do that again. They cared for the young and the elderly. Rome was particularly cruel to the elderly, saying when they no longer had strength, that it was time for them to die, and was very cruel to them. And the church did such a good job at taking care of the elderly that a secular writer of that day said, these people of the way do a better job at caring for our young and our old than we ourselves do. Mighty Rome. Let's do that again. Let's be known by what we're for. Let's be known by our love and our care for our neighbor. Let's be known about taking our safety net and spreading it out under others. Let's be known for spreading the love of Jesus to those around us. Let's do that again. They turned the world upside down. They spread the gospel to the whole known world. Let's do that again. I close with the choice again. The choice that you need to make. Pilate comes from the West with his procession. In the lead is Pilate on the noblest of horses. Following him are chariots and weapons, guards, a long row. It's a military parade. It's impressive. The horse is the epitome of armament in that day. It was like a tank or a fighter jet. The symbol of Rome's ability and willingness to swing the sword. People, as they saw this parade come down through Jerusalem and toward the castle, people all stopped and stared. Most applauded. Everyone was impressed. Possibly the same day, there's another procession approaching Jerusalem. This procession from the east. This procession also features a king coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this procession was very different. No war horses for this king. No display of power of the sword. In fact, instead of a war horse, he rode on a baby donkey. Picture how silly that looked.